Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Day of Atonement. What a beautiful day, as was mentioned before. We got a little bit of rain, and rain is good. Seems like we've been lacking on the rain quite a bit. Thank you for the first message and the moving offertory music. Very moving, and the beautiful flowers, and just everybody being here on this day. You know, this is a very, very special day, isn't it, in a plan of God, this Day of Atonement, at-one-ment, if you will. The day in the Day of Atonement and the Passover have some similarities. They teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. The Passover reminds us of our personal. It's personal for us that being individually applied to us, the forgiveness of sins, and that being the first fruits at this time, what God is working out. And the Day of Atonement symbolizes the reconciliation of mankind, all of humanity. The Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, but it pictures removal of the primary cause of sin also, Satan and his demons. And we'll look a little bit at that too. Let's look at Leviticus 16 for the first scripture. There are a lot of things going on with the high priest during the sacrificial ceremonies that were going on here and the forgiveness of sin. Let's look at Leviticus 16, starting in verse 2. It says, "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come in at just any time into the holy place inside the veil.'" So he wasn't supposed to be able to come in there just whenever he felt like. You don't go into the holy of the holies, the holiest place, "before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die." So it's very, very important that he just didn't go in there at any time. "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Verse 3, "Thus Aaron," he was the high priest at that time, "shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body." So he had to be dressed in a certain way, and these had to be holy clothing. "He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." So there, what is going on here is very specific, and it has to be done in a very specific way. And it has to do with holiness and coming before God. The high priest had to do a lot of offerings, and we'll kind of skip those. But what he had to do was a lot of offerings. He had to atone for himself. He had to atone for his family. He had to atone for the whole assembly of Israel. Let's look at verse 29. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. It says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls," and we know that is no eating or drinking, "and do no work at all," which we heard in the first message. That's very important. "Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Such a very important ceremony that was going on. Verse 31, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your soul. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly." So it's very all-inclusive here. "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." It was once a year that this was done. "And he did as the Lord commanded Moses." You know, he did exactly what he was told in exactly the right fashion as he was told to do it. the instruction that he was given had so much meaning to it and so much impact to it that he could die if he did it improperly. And I've heard, maybe you've heard this before too, that they would put a rope on high priest's ankle when he went into the Holy of Holies, and something bad happened, they would just pull him back out again so they didn't have to actually go in there. And so, I don't know. I've heard that. But it's very, very serious what was going on there. I'd like to mention two gardens in this message. Two gardens. The first garden we'll look at is in Genesis 2. The first garden is in Genesis 2, and this one we're very familiar with. Genesis 2, starting in verse 8. This is after Adam had been created. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So he put Adam there. "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So you can maybe have some mental imagery of what this may look like. You got to think that, you know, God is doing this for a purpose, and it's got to be a very, very beautiful place. And the things that the sight, pleasant to the sight and good for food, it would taste good. I mean, I can't imagine what all the produce tasted like in the garden. I bet you it was very nutritious and delicious and very good for the body, not to bring anything up like that on atonement. But "the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." So it was watered, it was provided for, it was taken, the nutrition that was needed was all provided for there. And then we'll drop down to verse 15 here. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Appears as though there were no weeds there at that time, and it might have been pretty, can imagine how everything grew, and how, think of how big your tomato plants get nowadays. I wonder what that would have been like in the Garden of Eden. "Tend it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" It's pretty explicit instruction, pretty to the point. There's no confusion. How could there be any confusion there? Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" And then God took Adam's rib, and this is where Eve was formed from, his wife. Now verse 3. So there they were in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, and they were tending to this garden, and they were walking with God, it says later on in the scripture. So they had this relationship with God, and it was a beautiful relationship, to say the least. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So we enter the serpent here. Revelation 12:9 says, "The great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Great dragon, serpent of old. So enter this serpent. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Don't even touch it. You know, when you think of when you're training your children and you don't want them to get burned by a fire or anything on the stove, what do you tell them? It's hot. It's hot. And I don't know how it was with your children, if you had children. Some children, all you got to do is say, "It's hot." Well, okay. You know, and the way you say it, "It's hot, I'm not gonna touch it." Others, well, they have to find out what hot means. The woman knew what the instructions were. God said, "You shall not eat it or you're going to die." "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And she allowed that to permeate, and she allowed this to get into her head and these thoughts and the reasoning that comes along with it. And she said, yeah, I think I'll have some of that fruit off that tree. And the rest is history. They got kicked out of the garden. Mankind has suffered from that from then on. You know, we are responsible for our own sins, but that's where it started. And Lucifer, we'll look at him here in just a second, but that serpent, the one that gives him these thoughts in the heads, gives us the thoughts in our heads to disobey God, started right there. Let's look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Look a little bit more at this being. Starting in verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer in Hebrew literally means day star, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, this is something that he said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Sound like he kind of had a plan there, and it was all about himself, really. It wasn't about obeying God and doing what God wanted him to do, but he said in his heart that these are the things that I am going to do. It's a darkened heart. It's one that is separate from God. In verse 17 of Ezekiel 28, Scripture says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He was beautiful. He was the pinnacle. And that beauty and pride and vanity were what his downfall was. In 1 John 5, 18 through 19, Satan the devil is referred to as the evil one. And the whole world lies within his power. He's further called the tempter in Matthew 4. He promotes and broadcasts his version of selfish morality and evil to the hearts and minds of mankind. Being known as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2 tells us that. Jesus Christ called him the ruler of this world, John 14 and verse 30. The devil blinds people to the understanding of God's truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So he has a job that he's doing in blinding mankind, in making sure that nobody can have that opportunity to be in the God family. He doesn't want anybody to go there, to be there. And his mission, if you will, is to get everyone to fail. We read Leviticus 23 in the first message, so we won't go there again, but we need to be afflicting our souls on this day. We need to afflict our souls. Implies to humble yourself, doesn't it? We need to be humbling ourselves. Why is it a fast? Why do we fast? You know, God didn't put a cliff in the middle of the garden and say, don't jump off this cliff or you'll surely die. Because they may have walked there and said, yeah, jump off that cliff, I'm surely going to die. But the first sin was connected with food, which you may or may not find interesting. It involved a wrong desire for something that God said not to do. God said, don't do it. And they did it anyway. We call this lust. That's lust. It was an appeal to vanity and pride. Desirable to make one wise, is what he said to Eve. The major problem that Satan has is pride and vanity. And he'd like to see that in us. Fasting shows that we can begin to control our desires or our wants and our passions when we let go of that which we definitely need physically and look at the spiritual. We need to look at this spiritually. It makes us realize how totally dependent we are on God physically when we don't eat or drink. We would die without food and water, and we die very quickly. We die spiritually without God, without His Word, without His Spirit. Self-preservation in and of itself is one of the strongest desires that we have. We want to live. This body wants to live. It wants to survive. Fasting demonstrates that you're willing to give up your life, this physical. Our life is of this earth. It's of this earth, of the physical. We are dependent upon air, water, food. Fasting teaches that real life is spiritual life. Real life is spiritual. The physical is only temporary, and we understand that. We know that. A fast going without water and food, it doesn't take long to realize that we are weak. But that time that we would use for cooking and preparing food and everything that we do for eating can be devoted to prayer and study. We have more time on this day for prayer and study, which helps us spiritually. Fasting helps us spiritually. When we fast properly, we humble ourselves before Almighty God. Without food and water, without food, spiritual food, the Word of God, and without water, the Holy Spirit, we will spiritually die. We realize our own humanity and need for God when we fast. We realize that we'll die without proper physical sustenance. We die spiritually if we don't pray and we don't study. Fasting, again, helps us to develop humility. It works on pride and vanity. We realize how limited we really are and how much we truly need God for every single thing that He provides for us. Let's look at this in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Starting in verse 1. Heading in my Bible is Fasting That Pleases God. Isaiah 58 in verse 1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness." "And did not forsake the ordinance of their God." So they were, obviously, they weren't doing righteousness and they were forsaking the ordinance of God. "They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." They want to be before Him. "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." God says, if you fast like that, I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to hear you if this is the way that you are going to fast before me. "It is a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul?" Is this what this is about? "Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" Obviously, that's a resounding no. And then verse 6. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." This is what it needs to be about. The Matthew Henry Concise Commentary says, "A fast is a day to afflict the soul. If it does not express true sorrow for sin and does not promote the putting away of sin, it's not a fast." These professors had shown sorrow on stated or occasioned feasts, fasts, but they indulged pride, covetousness, and malignant passions. See, they weren't doing it right. God says, that's not the way that you do this. Our attitude plays a big part in fasting. It has a lot to do with what's inside of our hearts. Verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, you cover him. Why wouldn't we? And not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Now that's something that we want. We want the glory of the Lord to be our rear guard. And it's going along with the fasting and how this needs to be. Verse 9, Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. That's powerful. He will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Here I am. This is a fast that God would have us do. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. If we fast properly, if our minds are where they need to be, you know, God wants substance over form. Anybody can sit in sackcloth and ashes. Say, well, look at me, I'm fasting. He wants obedience from a pure heart and not show. He's not about show at all. Matthew 6 and verse 16, Jesus said, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Fasting has to do with God, has to do with your heart towards God. It doesn't have to do with any other human being, really. Fasting helps us draw near to God, to have more time to pray and study, as we talked about. We are asking God to show us where we need to change from a pure heart, from a true heart. How we can be closer to him, how we can be serving others. You know, as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be opportunities to serve others. So many opportunities to serve others. We need to be attentive to that. Fasting shows us how that we are weak. As physical human beings, we are weak, truly weak. Helps us hunger and thirst after righteousness when we're fasting properly. Helps us to desire our spiritual bodies that will be coming. We grow weak. Maybe we have some headaches going on. Maybe we didn't prepare ahead of time and maybe cut down on the caffeine. Things of that nature. Other ailments. You know, if we didn't eat or drink food. If we didn't eat food or drink water, it wouldn't take long for us to die. And people who are starving, you know, they'd do anything for food, wouldn't they? As I was looking at this in the car on the way here, my mind went to the Holocaust. They were starving. What would you do for food? What would you do for that physical food to just to stay alive? Convert that to spiritual. We should have the same desire for righteousness and hunger and thirst for it. To that degree. That power. Let's turn to Joel 2. Verses 12 and 13, Joel 2, 12 and 13, a call to repentance. Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all your heart. Turn to me with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Tearing the garments here was a customary way of expressing remorse at this time. However, like all outward acts, this could be done without true sorrow and repentance. And we aren't about outward acts. We're about the true repentance and the sorrow. God wants a change of heart. He wants true repentance from sin. He wants us to change. He wants us to succeed where Satan wants us to fail. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5. Starting in verse 5, how do we do? What are we supposed to do? 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God cares for you. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. We need to resist Satan. He needs to know that we are resisting him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We're all going through the same types of things. We can rely on one another too, but same kinds of suffering, you know, universal danger all around. How do you resist Satan? By humbling ourselves. By humbling ourselves. And how would we do that? By fasting. Fasting is a good tool for humbling ourselves. We need to be keeping alert too, it says here. Being vigilant, keeping alert. Being steadfast in the faith. All of God's holy days help us to be steadfast in the faith, to remain steadfast. It's necessary for us to resist Satan. He needs to know that we're resisting. We're resisting by being steadfast in the faith, drawing near to God. God's holy days help us to be steadfast. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles offers more hours of spiritual food than the other holy days combined throughout the year. So when we come together for the Feast of Tabernacles, all those messages that God has prepared for you, drink them in. Take them all in. Take notes. Let it affect you in the way that God would have it affect you. It's a time that we've been given. We need to take advantage of it. Being steadfast, humbling ourselves, drawing near to God. James 4. Starting in verse 6. Heading my Bible in this part of Scripture says, pride promotes strife, and boy does it. James 4:6. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There it is again. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Drawing near to God, not that Satan is afraid of us in any way, but if we draw near to God, he has no recourse. He has no action that he can take that will get us off to where he wants us. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God will draw near to you when you draw near to him. That's a guarantee. Then it goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Again, humility, being humble. submitting to God. That's what fasting needs to produce. We need God for everything. You can write down Romans 6:23, which says, the first part says, for the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. The wages of sin is death, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And if those two scriptures would leave it right there, it wouldn't be very encouraging at all. But 6:23, after for the wages of sin is death, says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's where it's at. We heard about propitiation in the first message. This is what it's about. Atonement is necessary because of our sins. Period. The breaking of God's law that condemns each of us to eternal death without the forgiveness. Atonement, or the removal of sins, is necessary, and it's made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid the death penalty for each and every one of us. Well, I mentioned the first garden. That first garden was in Eden, and where things were beautiful, and they were wonderful, and they walked with God, and everything was good until sin entered. And then everything went a different direction, and it's gone a different direction from that time forward. The second garden that I want to mention is the garden at Gethsemane. When you think of that garden at Gethsemane, and what took place there, you know, I looked it up. It seems as though there was a wine press, olive press there, and there was a lot of olive trees there, and that's kind of the garden that it was. After the Passover, their New Testament symbols of the bread and wine, symbolic of Jesus Christ's body and blood, they went out, and they were in the garden, and Jesus became deeply distressed in this garden, and exceedingly sorrowful, Scripture says. He prayed to his heavenly Father vehemently, three times, asking that if it was possible that this cup that he knew was about to happen would pass from him. But then, after he asked that, and the agony that he was in, and knowing what was coming, he asked God to remove that cup from him, and every single time he said, not my will be done, Father, but your will be done. And we know that it didn't pass from him. And we know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin for all of mankind, for you and I in this room. Once for all of mankind, Hebrews tells us. And if you want to learn more about Jesus Christ as our high priest, you might have a little bit of time later before you have a meal. Read Hebrews chapters 1 through 10. It talks about the high priest, talks about Jesus Christ as our high priest a lot. There's a lot in there. And it's a good study. Let's turn to Hebrews, as long as we're talking about it. Let's turn to Hebrews 7. Start in verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know, the Levitical priesthood, and, you know, Aaron eventually died, and then the next high priest, and then the next high priest, and the next high priest. But he became, because he But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for you. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. It was a once for all. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. This isn't on earth, this is in heaven. This is where Jesus Christ is. That's chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest, talking about the earthly service here, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. Verse 7, but into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holies of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle is still standing, this earthly tabernacle. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The conscience is not made perfect in that way, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, Jesus Christ, our high priest, is different than that. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. For if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's where things take place, the heart and the mind. Let's look at verse 24, continuing on here. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's sitting at on his throne next to his Father for us. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, he paid that penalty. He took it on. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. When he returns again, it will be for salvation. That's the high priest that we serve. This is the high priest that we look to. This is the one that is there for you. Chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to have been offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. See, there's the consciousness also. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, we're pummeling in this pretty good, but this is really, it needs to have an effect. But this man, after he had offered one service for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We looked at that in the first message also. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, talking to those of us in this room, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. There it is again. We need to draw near with a true heart. In full assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the sacrifice for all sin. All sin. God's only begotten Son, our elder brother, captain of our salvation, our Savior and our Judge. We can have boldness to come before the very throne of God because of Christ's righteousness, not our own. It's his righteousness. When Jesus had cried out and breathed his last, the veil in the temple was rent. It was ripped from the top to the bottom. And we've been granted access through him to God the Father anytime that you want. And that, in and of itself, you can enter the holiest. You can enter the Holy of Holies. Not just once a year, like the priest in Leviticus, but at any time. Any time. He provided that for you. And we are told to draw near. We need to take advantage of drawing near to God. Draw near to God. Let's look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Read verses 19 through 22. Colossians 1, verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. These words. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. Jesus Christ can present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You know, only a small minority of people, those whom God has personally called and chosen, have experienced this reconciliation. You know, we haven't fully experienced what it's going to be like to be changed, to be spirit being, but that is God's plan. God's plan calls for all of mankind to have an opportunity for reconciliation, not just some of the people, all of the people. Before this can happen, Jesus Christ has to return to earth to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and we looked at that on the Feast of Trumpets. And Satan must be removed so that he can no longer deceive mankind, which is portrayed here in atonement. And let's look at that scripture, Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, there it is again, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And then that's that bit of scripture that follows, but after these things he must be released for a little while. But can you imagine a world without Satan's influence in it? Wrong attitudes and the enticements of Satan on mankind. How would family life be different without Satan's influence on it? You look at families now, what is the definition of a family even anymore? We know what God's definition is. How would societies be different if Satan didn't have any say in the matter at all, if he wasn't working on mankind's minds? Having Satan locked up for that period of time, it's going to make an incredible difference. Obviously, it's going to make an incredible difference. Loosing the bonds of wickedness and giving newfound freedom and clear vision. People having that clear vision to all the things that they've been blinded by and shackled with. From the time of Adam and Eve, this powerful spirit being and his demons have blinded and deceived humanity. That you can see. Coerced humanity to following wrong attitudes and actions. He's led humankind to break God's laws, break his commandments. He's enticed mankind into the way of sin. This, you know, it looks good. You should probably try it. While in reality, it's an abomination to God. No, God says, no, this is what I need to do. Satan drove a wedge of sin between humans and our Creator. Started in the garden there. His influence must be removed. It has to be removed to make reconciliation and atonement complete. On this day of atonement, we looked at mankind. We looked at a couple of gardens. We looked at the Garden of Eden. And we looked at how the mankind's relationship with God started out. It was one that was very, very loving. It was one that was provided for. It was one that was really a beautiful relationship in a beautiful place to live with wonderful food and everything that you could possibly need. But that all changed when the serpent of old used deception and trickery to conceive them. They convinced them actually to partake of that fruit that they knew that they shouldn't have taken of. Sin. Our sin separates us from God. We looked at the role of the high priest in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, how once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would make atonement with blood for himself and the rest of Israel. But they were incomplete. These sacrifices were incomplete and had to be repeated year after year after year. And when that priest died, the next one would be up and he'd go year after year. Jesus Christ, as our high priest, entered the heavenly sanctuary once for all of humankind. Because his sacrifice removes sin. It removes sin as far as east is from west. It's gone. Atonement also pictures a time in God's plan that Satan will be removed. Ah, looking forward to that time when Satan is removed, locked in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And what a time that will be. That's going to be a time. And as you afflict your souls on this day with fasting, not eating or drinking, spend some extra time in prayer and Bible study, drawing close to God, asking him where you might need to change, where he can see in you something that maybe you don't see yourself, that he could help you change that. How you can be closer to him, how you can be closer to the brethren, how you can serve one another better. And we will be heading to the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, some have already headed out, but everybody's observing this Day of Atonement. You know, physically, we're weak. We need nourishment. Might need coffee. Those types of things. Not to dwell. But Spiritually, we need God. We need His Word. We need His Spirit. We need all that nourishes us spiritually. And you know, we have a hand in this. We have a hand in this. We can come boldly before the throne of grace anytime that you want to and receive from God what you ask for. It's really, really wonderful. And as you think about what you may eat this evening as sundown approaches, or sets, you know, if it's an egg, that's going to be the best egg you ever ate. Just because we get to replenish. But never, ever forget the replenishing that we have spiritually on this day through the atonement of Jesus Christ.